Well, hello, West Side. It is good to see all of you, even though I felt a little self-conscious as it's, here comes trouble. Yes, here I come. But anyway, my name is Jeremiah Auvel. It is my privilege to be here with you. I just want to say happy Memorial Day for that coming up. We appreciate all those who serve, especially those who give all in that. And so we so shout out to those Gold Star families and that sacrifice. That's a big deal, especially as we think of Jesus and the way he sacrificed for us. So we appreciate all of that. Well, again, my name is Jeremiah. I have the privilege of serving as the superintendent of Springfield Christian School and Springfield Christian Preschool and working here on the church side of things as well. And it's my privilege to be with you today. We're just going to get right into it. I'm going to introduce the today's topic by jumping into a passage of Scripture. So we're going to read from Psalm 88. Here we go. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. He goes on to say, you've taken from me my closest friends that have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I called you, Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Like, do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Like, from my youth, I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors. I'm in despair, and your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long, they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You have taken from me my friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And that's how that psalm ends. Aren't you glad you're here today, right? So, man, the Bible is filled with prayers of suffering people, people who are going through darkness, and many of those prayers, most of those prayers, actually, we should say, end with some hope. That prayer ends just like that. Most of them, though, end like, hey, I see you working in this, God, even though it's hard. Like, I know I'll see your goodness in the land of the living, or I know you're with me still somehow, or something along those lines. But this psalm and one other, Psalm 39, they don't do that. And you may have noticed that word darkness, it's throughout that psalm, and it shows up, and actually in Hebrew, the last word of the psalm is darkness. Like, a literal translation would be like, and my only friend, my closest friend now, is darkness. So today, we're going to learn some helpful things that God wants us to do with darkness, like negative emotions and depression, anxiety, feelings of hopelessness, darkness. And I first want to note how this passage shows us that the Bible is realistic about life's difficulties. Like, it's realistic. Like, let me quote from the great philosopher, the Dread Pirate Robert, from a great work of art, The Princess Bride. And there's this great line in that great work of art, The Princess Bride, that says this: life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Well, guess what? The Bible isn't selling something. Like, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, if you're wondering, like, hey, should I? What should I look into this more? If you're thinking about it, like, you should know that Christianity will tell you the truth. Like, it's realistic. It's not selling you anything. It tells you that you can do everything right and still have darkness. In fact, long times in which the darkness just doesn't lift. And in Psalm 88, this guy's he's continuing to pray. He's referring to the Lord as the God who saves me. Yet it's not going well. And the Bible's realism is a blessing because it helps our expectations. Like over the years, like there's this notion, I've heard lots of people say it, but basically, hey, I'm good with God now, so everything in my life's gonna be good. Like when I became a Christian, I figured out now that like, hey, I'm walking with God, nothing really bad's gonna happen to me. Maybe you've felt that way, maybe you've heard that or thought that. Like I'm a Christian, I'm one of the good people, so bad things can't happen to me. Like I've cleaned up my life now, so terrible things can't happen to me. I deserve good things. I'm good. Well, okay. I know somebody better than you. Like way better than you. His name is Jesus Christ. And he was rejected. He was tortured and killed. He didn't have a great life. And Jesus tells us the truth. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, as we've been talking about in this series. And he says that in the book of John, right after he had just reminded his disciples this. Catch this, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Like the world hated me, it's gonna hate you as well. Like the Bible's clarity about this, it is a mercy, it is a blessing, because our expectations are a big part of how we handle suffering, how we handle these hard things. Because like the suffering is painful and terrible enough, like that's bad enough. But like if what on top of that, you have this false expectation that like, well, hey, since I'm following Jesus, bad things can't happen to me. Even though they happen to him, they won't happen to me. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus says. And your expectations, if they're aligned with reality, knowing that the Bible's not selling you anything, if they're aligned with reality, it can help you enormously to face troubles. Like, how could this be happening to me? This shouldn't, I don't deserve this. This shouldn't be happening. A servant's not above his master. The Bible's not selling you anything. And friends, I just want to pause. Like, we have an issue with this as humans, I think. And I think we can even get this way in the faith. Like the pastor heart in me worries about, like, when we're singing, like, I've already won this battle, you know that that means about, like, heaven, right? You know that means, if you don't understand what I'm talking about there, I have a homework assignment for you. Read Hebrews 11 and don't stop with the good stuff. Make sure you read all the way to the end of the chapter. Because it's not promised always good. So there's this realism about Christianity. And therefore, you can stay in darkness for a fairly long time and still be a Christian and pray to God. Which brings me to my next point. Like, just let's just be clear. A Christian can struggle with darkness, anxiety, and depression. And some of you are like, well, duh, like, of course, like, you know, but I don't think you actually believe that sometimes. Like, others of you at least might have some pause. You might learn, like, well, hey, can someone be a true Christian if they have depression or some other difficult disorder like that in there? Like, in some Christian circles, we treat depression as a purely wrong response to the fact that God loves you. Like, don't you believe in the joy of the Lord? Don't you know God loves you? How could you be like, how could you, don't you understand? And I agree that the fact of God's love is powerful, but I wanna push back on some of our assumptions about life. And again, I don't know that that's a duh for all of us, because we talk about, hey, it's okay to not be okay, and that is actually true. I think in my pride, sometimes I think it's okay for you to not be okay. But in my heart, I don't know. Maybe it's not okay. It's okay. Let's talk about it. So there's this assumption in our culture, like what we're dealing with there. I think there's just three basic assumptions, especially in the West, especially in America, because we're so blessed. And one, we are expected to pursue happiness. It's in our founding documents, right? Two, in pursuing happiness, you can get it. You can attain it. You can find it, right? And three, the neutral point for our emotions is positive, happy, joyful. This joyful, like, life is good. I have what I need. I have what I want. And that's all awesome, but the Bible does not share those assumptions about life. Like beyond Psalm 88, there are many places where Scripture says, hey, what's normal when following God is not merely positive emotions, like staying in the Psalms. Like there's a ton of those there, but we could go to like Psalm 13. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? Forever, God? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle in my anguish, with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? That's happy, right? You know? Or how about the book of Lamentations? Lamenting, Lamentations, chapter 3, my soul is bereft, empty, devoid, bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. See, Jesus blew up these assumptions, like as we've already noted, his most famous sermon, Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. I don't feel blessed in mourning. Derek Kidner is an old theologian. Many years ago, he wrote this commentary about these kinds of negative prayers in Scripture. And it's a simple observation, but I think it's life-giving, and here it is. The very presence of these prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. God knows how men speak when they're desperate. God knows. Like, do you realize what a gift that is? What Kidner is saying is that the very fact that God put these in the Bible tells us something about him. It tells us something about God. See, you don't have God looking at these kinds of prayers like, that's not getting in. Like, I don't want that in my Bible. I don't want anybody thinking that that's okay. That's actually a little bit disrespectful. I'm not putting that in there. That's even maybe blasphemous, what you said about me. I'm not putting that in there. Like I don't want people to think of me as a God who would identify with people like that. No, God has them in the Bible, meaning God can identify with those of us who sometimes pray like that. He's a God of grace. He's a God of understanding. He knows how we speak when we're desperate. And God is saying, I am the God of even this desperate person in Psalm 88. Even when they don't get it right, because I'm a God of grace. And here's what God's saying to you today through scriptures like this. I'm your God, not because you woke up and put a happy face on this morning. Like, I'm your God, not because you say everything right. I'm your God, not because you do everything right. God knows how we speak when we are desperate, which brings me to this other important point. Negative emotions are part of the Christian experience. That is, like, I wish it weren't, but that's what it is. Like, in fact, we could go a step further and say that negative emotions are necessary to the Christian experience. I can say this because our emotions reflect our evaluation of the situation around us. Like positive or negative, those emotions reflect our thoughts on what is happening. And negative emotions mean that we're negatively evaluating what's going on around us. It's not good. And to be honest, I think a negative evaluation is not bad. It's not actually unfair. It's pretty accurate. Like, let's be clear. Jesus experienced negative emotions. Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's weeping, he's crying, he falls down on his face. And if you treated him like you treat some of us, like we treat each other, you might say, well, Jesus, don't you trust God? Why are you reacting with such powerful emotions? Don't you trust God? Well, yeah, I think Jesus does. But thinking like that is a misunderstanding of what it means to trust God. Because in that moment, Jesus is evaluating the circumstances of losing the relationship between him and the Father. Like he's losing the first and second person of the Trinity. He's for the forsaking that's going to have to happen at the cross. He's evaluating that as a bad thing because it's a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. He doesn't want to lose, he doesn't want to lose that relationship, and he's sorrowing over it. So I would say this. You might want to argue with me. That's fine, but I've got the mic. So I would say this. Depression is a right evaluation of life. How about that? Depression is a right evaluation. Now, I have an asterisk there because I'm going to come back to it. But to unpack it, like, how is that? How is depression the right evaluation of life? Well, have you been living, right? Like, it's the right evaluation of life because we live in a very broken and fallen world. Like, let's be real for a moment. Just in our community, in 2025, we've had some depressing reminders of the brokenness that we face. Like people taken from us far too soon. And it's tough. Like just as I was trying to finish this message yesterday, I'm attending a visitation for one of our SCS parents. And so I could try to like show support to a dad who's now all of a sudden a single dad and to a little girl who's lost her mom. And you don't even know them. I mean, we could put up some pictures of people that we know who we've lost, and it is bad. I want to share like one of my favorite verses, but I got to set it up for you a little bit because I want to remind you or tell you if you haven't heard it before, like just my story. Like most of you know, I grew up as an atheist. Like, yes, my name is Jeremiah. It's a very biblical name. But at the risk of inviting more bullfrog jokes, I'll again admit that my name was much more likely inspired by a Three Dog Night song instead of the Bible. And the way I'm wired, I'm an intense skeptic. Like, I'm skeptical of the skeptics. Like, I found that everyone believes in sin. Everyone believes, they might not say the word sin, but everyone, including atheists, finds that there are some things morally repugnant and destructive, right? Like, and I chose to leave names out of it, but like I could show you the receipts from the world's most famous atheist. He rips on Christians all the time, and he'll point out things and says, hey, that's clearly wrong, morally wrong. Why is it wrong? He has no transcendent authority to base it on. He doesn't think he needs one. He's this impressive biologist. He just knows. That bugs me a bit. Like a fellow skeptic of my friend, a friend of mine, a fellow skeptic, he says this, like, if there's no purpose in the universe, then there's no purpose for any of us. Like, that's just the cold, hard truth. It's dark. I mean, we can pretend otherwise, but according to material atheists, we remain mere specks of dust floating on a pale blue dot out in the vast universe. So why does it matter what those specks of dust think if they think things that are evil? Like, who cares if one smarty pants speck of dust is telling itself to be horrified by the way the brains of other specks of dust work? Like really? Like, for a man who does not believe in good and evil, he uses the words good and evil rather freely. That's what I mean. This is how my mind works. Like, I am a skeptic of these things in there. C.S. Lewis was helpful for me, and he wrote about this problem. Like he kind of calls bogus on the world in this. He's writing to hey, everybody knows, hey, there's no God. Everybody knows, just evolution and science, all that stuff there. So he's like, everybody wants to care about making sure our world doesn't get wiped out by nuclear war. Everybody wants to, you know, we don't want some kind of environmental disaster, everything to be over. He says this, but like, if nature is all that exists, if there's no God and there's no life of some sort outside of nature, if nature is all that exists, then all stories will end the same way in a universe from which all life is banished without the possibility of return. It will have been some accidental flicker, and there'll be no one who even cares, no one to remember it. Who cares? But people care. We do care, right? Like, as a skeptic, this is why I get, like, I get the impression that most atheists don't even really believe what they're saying. Like, another famous atheist argues that, like, the idea of free will, that we make choices, that we have anything on this, yeah, that's just an illusion. Like, none of us. It's just chemicals in your brain. Murderers, martyrs, eh, whatever. Like, it's all just determined by the chemicals in your brain. Genetics is all determined. Like, and yet he's still a moralist who believes in absolutes. And as a skeptic, I wonder why the chemicals in his brain apparently prompt him to try to induce the chemicals in my brain to act like something his brain thinks would consider, would make me a better moral person. Like, yeah. And I'll just be honest here. Like, if our foundation is like the loved ones and the people in our lives, well, you fast forward enough time, if it's just that this is all this world is, everybody dies. You lose everybody. Either by being mean and you lose that relationship, or just they die. How's that for happy, right? Or you think you're smart? Well, whatever you think right now, 50 years from now, it's gonna sound pretty dumb. Like, great grandkids are gonna be like, great grandpa, did you really believe that? Yes, we really said that, we really believe that. Yeah, we got nothing. It's all bad without God. See, that's how my mind works. It's fairly dark, right? And so that's why I say depression is a right evaluation of life. There's so much that's broken, so many people that let us down, people that are to love and to guide us. They don't. They're selfish and they're hypocrites and they're deceitful. But then there's Jesus. He's the only one I know of who both acknowledges the reality of sin and then he actually does something about it. So that's what brings me to one of my favorite verses. And so this one time, Jesus is he's saying things to a crowd of his followers, and they were hard to understand. Like, I'm not sure anyone understood him, what he was trying to get at. And what he was saying was confusing and even maybe a little disturbing. And then picking up in John 6, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus says to the 12, like, you don't want to leave too, do you? Are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, you're all we got. I think that's profoundly the case. In fact, I would argue that without God, it's a far worse world than anyone, any atheist, agnostic, believer, whoever, would ever care to live in. It is depressingly broken, but we have hope in Jesus. Like, it's all through Scripture. Romans 8, Paul is talking about our very broken world, and he's saying that all of creation is waiting eagerly for this future day when Jesus will make things right. Me too. Like, please, Lord Jesus, like, this broken world looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. In verse 22, it says, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This broken world is groaning, like, it's an expression of pain that words can't even really capture, groaning as it waits to be set free from its corruption. And Romans goes on to say that we as Christians, we groan inwardly too, Like as we wait for God to finish making things right, please, Lord Jesus, please. Like, do you see what I mean? Negative emotions like depression, they can be an expression of a heart that's seeing accurately that this world is not how it's supposed to be. And most of us pretend it's not like that. We amuse ourselves, we distract ourselves with a myriad of things, even though we're all just one phone call away from being brought to our knees and that reality being crushed. And sometimes we can't pretend. So Christians shouldn't necessarily feel guilty when they have depressed feelings, because in many ways, that's an accurate emotional response to a depressing situation of being in a broken world. And because of its brokenness, the physical world is touched with dysfunction. Like some practical points from a professor of biblical counseling, Dr. Jeremy Pierre, he says that this brokenness, this dysfunction, it goes beyond natural disorders. Like it's more than just tornadoes. It also applies to our own physical bodies as part of creation. And that means that Christian theology, catch this, theology has plenty of room to acknowledge that there can be fundamentally dysfunctional things that can go on inside of our bodies, including our brains. And like specifically with depression, clinical anxiety, like other difficult disorders, we can understand that these in part at least are an aspects of the effects of a fallen and broken world. So it's okay to get medical help. And you're more than chemistry, but like mental health medication can make a difference. If you need it, please take it and please thank God for it, for the ways that he cares for us as embodied beings. Like the physical dysfunction of this broken world can be part of our depression. So mental health medication can be a helpful stabilizer. Like it's not the sole solution. You're not just chemistry, but like a helpful stabilizer of the physical aspects of things in order to do the spiritual work of pursuing the Lord. Like Dr. Pierre, he makes clear that it's not solely physical problems, right? He says this, depression always involves, to some extent, a person placing their hope in something and that hope failing them. Like in life in a broken world, we are constantly tempted to look at different situations and think, well, if only this would change. Like if only they would improve or they would treat me better. If that will give me something worth living for right there, okay? That would give me relief from my pain. And when those things don't work out, well, that's a failed hope. Or maybe even worse, what if you do get those things and they don't deliver on what you thought they were going to deliver on? That's also a failed hope. So with depression, it's just helpful to ask yourself the question, all of us ask ourselves, what am I hoping for? Or what was I hoping for that's failed me? Like, what am I hoping for? What was I hoping for that's failed me? Like, identify what that is, and then you have to challenge yourself and recognize that while, yes, this world is broken, that is not the ultimately true thing about this world. The ultimate truth is that God's going to fix it. He's going to usher in, for those of us who belong to him, a world where there is no sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, nor death anymore, because these are the former things. That's in Revelation 21. The other day, I heard a great way to reframe this. It was someone talking about this sweet, saintly, elderly lady who just struggles with chronic pain and illness. But if you ever ask her about it, you ever say, hey, are you suffering? Are you in pain? Are you going on? They say, well, it's nothing that the resurrection won't cure. Well, that's kind of the right attitude. Nothing that the resurrection won't cure. So here's my amendment to that asterisk before. Depression is a right evaluation of life, but Jesus is making this life right. He's in the process of fixing it. And how can we know this? Like, how can we have confidence in this? Well, let's remember back from Psalm 88. Remember when the psalmist says, "Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" We're at the end when he says again, "You've taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." As I read those verses, it reminds me of a different part of Scripture, specifically about the cross. And the Bible says that while Jesus is on the cross, darkness comes down over all the land. And on the cross, Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you turned your face from me? Why have you forsaken me?" Like all the things that the psalmist feared, they actually came true for Jesus. And he did it on purpose for us. Jesus experienced darkness as his only friend, so that in your darkness, you can know that Jesus is still your friend. He's still there as your friend. Like, Jesus was truly abandoned so that you will only feel abandoned, and you can know that God is still there. Like when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt the deep darkness that was coming down on him, and he knew he had to die in order to save us, yet he stayed. He could have gotten out of that. Jesus did not abandon us in his darkness. So why in the world do you think he would abandon you and yours? He won't. He won't.